Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and again, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and North Korea and all sorts of places where a public meeting like this could cost them their lives. Father, that's no exaggeration. That's happening these days that we live in. Father, thank you so much for the freedoms that we have here in the United States. May we not take them for granted. We may not always have them. But Father, may we be committed to serving you, whatever the cost. I believe it was 60 years ago yesterday, 5 missionaries in South America were killed, martyred. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and the other 3 friends with them. Father, on one hand, it looked like such a loss. It was 5 committed lives. And yet you used the testimony of their faithfulness to lead many to go into the mission field. Father, may our faithfulness inspire others to serve you more faithfully. May others watch our lives and be encouraged. Thank you, Father. Work in our lives through your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in Titus, specifically Titus chapter 1. Titus, the good works book. Titus, it was written to set things in order, set in order what was lacking. Specifically, we're looking for applications to our church, because we're not a perfect church, far from it. Because we don't have any perfect people here. Including yours truly, especially. Okay. We looked at the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul introduces himself. He introduces Titus. We find out that Paul's authority for giving this kind of a message. We find out his relationship with Titus, his true child in the faith. And then there's the introduction where Paul tells his purpose, why he is writing this letter, so that Titus will ordain elders in every city and set in order that which is lacking. So we considered the 2 purposes, and then we looked at verses 6 through 9, the qualifications of elders. Qualifications of elders. And now we're looking at verses 10 through 16, considering the need for qualified elders. The major thought is the churches need to have qualified, well-qualified elders, because the days we live in are evil. The days we live in are evil. If there was any doubt about that, this last week maybe should have taken away any question. So we were looking at this passage, and just to quickly review, beginning in verse 10, the need for qualified elders to silence false teachers. And Paul talks about the characteristics of false teachers. They are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And today, circumcision itself isn't such an issue, but legalism in all of its ugly forms is a constant issue. We constantly battle that. Correction of false teachers, they must be silenced. I'm all for, you know, being gracious and, you know, freedom of speech and everything, but not in this church. We don't have freedom of speech in this church. Okay. Dan and I, as elders in your church, exercise the authority that God has given us to say, you know, there are some things that are not going to be taught here. If you want to teach some of that stuff, go someplace else. You're not welcome here. We'd rather you get straightened out first, though. They must be silent. The corruption of false teachers are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not, for the sake of sordid gain. We talked last week, gave a list of whole televangelists that are getting filthy rich, supposedly serving Christ. I can't judge their hearts. I don't know whether they really are or not. But I guess I question if anybody really needs that many cars. I really question that. I can't judge their hearts. That's between them and God. These qualified leaders need to also be ready to rebuke irresponsible people. The assertion of irresponsibility. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's the culture that Titus was ministering in. That's the culture of the island of Crete. Now, certainly in the church, none of that was affecting anybody in the church. That was just all of the other people out there, right? Unfortunately, no, that's not the case. Paul says, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. This testimony is true. Paul is not endorsing everything that the prophet or poet Epimenides in Crete was saying, but he does endorse this. He does endorse this characterization of what Cretan culture was like. Liars, evil beasts, lazy bellies, lazy gluttons. Wouldn't it be nice if the church was so insulated from the world that none of the culture that we live in would ever rub off on any of us? Wouldn't that be nice? Unfortunately, if the church was that insulated, there probably wouldn't be any chance for any of our walk with the Lord to rub off on any of them either. So if we're going to be involved in the world, we're going to have to be careful. The lure and allure of the world is powerful. We see churches saying, we have to upgrade our music because we want to be like the world. Hey folks, I'm not interested in being like the world. Jesus saved me to be different than the world. We're going to get to that later on in Titus chapter 2. King James translates it that God saved people to be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're supposed to dress funny. Okay? Or use funny words, you know, like propitiation and righteousness. We are called to be different. The church has always been countercultural. It has always been going in opposite direction to the direction our culture is headed. Whether it's the culture of Crete, whether it's the culture of Corinth, whether it's culture of Rome, or whether it's a culture of Edgewater, Colorado, we dare not be conformed to the age we live in. Paul warned about that in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not conformed, but transformed. The affirmation of irresponsibility. Paul says, his testimony is true. He didn't elaborate on it. He doesn't beat him up over the head with it. He just makes a clear statement, bold statement, just concise. This testimony is true. That's what they're like. They, people out there. Of course, that doesn't have anything to do with the church. The admonition against the irresponsibility. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The admonition against the irresponsibility positively. Reprove them in order that they may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. You know what that tells me? These people are believers. You can't reprove unsaved people so that they will be sound in the faith. They're not. They don't have the faith. The faith is probably talking about the body of truth, collectively called the faith. Paul talks in chapter 2, verse 2, that older men are to be sound in faith, the faith. Sounds to me like some of the people that Paul was writing to Titus about were believers. Reprove them. The word translated reprove is a very strong word. It's the word the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come when he would reprove the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the idea of trying to convince somebody of something. Reprove them. That they may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. that these people would be sound in the faith. Not just what they believe, but they would live the proper kind of life as well. If they're going to be sound in the faith, then there's some negatives. Not paying attention to Jewish myths. Jewish myths. Well, we don't have maybe so many Jewish myths these days that we deal with, but we have Mormon myths. You know, about the angel Moroni and the tablets and golden glasses and all that kind of stuff. We have New Age myths. You know, that the world is our mother. You know, be kind to your mother in every picture of the earth. The whole Gaia, G-A-I-A, mythology. You know, that this world is our mother. You know, we're all gods. We're all gods like all the gods that there are. There aren't any gods except us. And you'd be surprised how many university-educated people buy that kind of myth, that kind of garbage. Because when people reject the truth, they won't believe nothing. They'll believe anything. They won't believe nothing. They'll believe anything. It is amazing to me how popular astrology is. What's your sign? Who cares? Okay. I have enough physics background to know that a planet 67 million miles away cannot influence my behavior. Okay? It's just not going to happen. And you'd be surprised. How many people, every morning, open the paper and turn to read their horoscope to find out what kind of day they're going to have? And it's amazing how often those become self-fulfilling prophecies. Oh, my horoscope said I'm going to have a bad day, so I probably am. And then you go about having a bad day. And that verifies in their mind, see, my horoscope was true. It came true just like it said. No, because that's what you were looking for, so that's what you found. It wouldn't be so bad if it was just the non-Christians who are reading their horoscopes. But from time to time I hear Christians talking about, well, my horoscope said. I read things on Facebook from people who make claim to being believers. And I'm thinking, why in the world are you paying any attention to that garbage? Jewish myths. And commandments of men. This was a problem back in Jesus' day. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Or Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verses 1 through 4 set the scene for us. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then Mark adds parenthetically, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Okay, folks, we've had a lot of emphasis in the last 9 months on washing your hands. Okay? This is not talking about hygiene. That's not the issue here. The issue that they're making is one of ceremonial uncleanness, not physical uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. They were thinking that when you're out in the culture, when you're out in the marketplace, especially if there might be some Gentiles there, that you become ceremonially impure, unclean, and before you can eat or do anything, you've got to ceremonially cleanse yourselves. Except Jesus' disciples didn't do that. I'm sure it wasn't a matter of hygiene. I'm sure they took care of that, however much they needed it. But they didn't follow the ceremonies and rituals that the Jews required. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to, notice the problem, the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure, not dirty hands, impure hands, ceremonially unclean. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Beloved, every time I read that verse, it calls me up short. It forces me to stop and say, do I do that? I talk a lot, you know, every sermon, talk a lot about serving God, serving the Lord. Am I just paying Jesus lip service? Is this really what I'm doing from the heart? What if I wasn't a pastor? If I wasn't a pastor, would I still get up every morning and read my Bible? If I didn't have to be able to do that so I could tell you to? Well, there was a time when I wasn't a pastor. And I did. So I think I have a track record. His people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Wouldn't that be sad? To be worshiping God and have it be in vain? Have your actions of worship be meaningless and useless as far as God's perspective? But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What are we following? What are we obeying? Are we obeying the doctrines of the Word of God? Or are we following the teachings and traditions of men? Now, we have traditions. Okay? Our whole worship service kind of follows a tradition for our church. Is that bad? I don't think so. Unless we're somehow saying, because we do it this way, we're the only ones that are right, and those other churches that maybe have a different tradition and do things in a different order, they're wrong. At that point, then we're wrong. We have at that point elevated our traditions to the point of being doctrines. And they're not, beloved. We meet at 10:30. We usually have a worship service first. We have communion every Sunday. Are those doctrines of God that we do that? No. It's tradition, culture, habit. It doesn't make those things bad unless they become mindless actions that we do without thinking. I mentioned that when we were taking communion. But we can take communion mindlessly, have it be just an empty ritual that we do every week and not really meditate on what we're really doing, remembering the Lord. But that's a hard issue. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That's where we get in trouble. When it becomes a conflict between the tradition that we're doing and what God's Word says. If our traditions are in keeping with God's Word, then by all means, let's keep on doing our traditions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he encouraged them, he praise them because they followed the traditions that he had left them. Traditions are not a bad thing unless they become too important. Sometimes I have a message first. Now, I don't normally do that just because I think it's healthy to mix things up once in a while. That's not my personality. But sometimes it seems to me that a message leads to a worship. And so we'll have the message first. And the blessing for me as your pastor is nobody bats an eye at that. I've talked to some other pastors and mentioned that we do that once in a while. They say, Wow, and they haven't run you out on a rail? I could never get away with that in my church. Man, I feel sorry for those guys. Because they don't have you as their people. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. It shouldn't be an either-or thing. Our tradition should not be in conflict with the Word of God. They should be a reflection of the Word of God. They should be an application of the Word of God. And if they are, then those traditions can help keep us on track. I have a habit, okay? My habit is, I get up in the morning, I shower and shave, I fix my coffee, and I sit down and read God's Word. That's my habit. And the good thing about that is, there's some mornings I don't feel like it. Is that okay to confess that? There's some mornings I don't feel like getting up. The alarm goes off and I think, oh man. But my habit sometimes keeps me going when my immediate desire maybe is faltering a little bit. At that point, habits can be good things. And what's amazing is that by the time I actually get to reading God's Word, I'm always blessed. And I'm always glad I did it. And it brings me back to a closer walk with Him. And I think, how could I consider not doing this? And then there's the next morning and the next alarm, and I kind of go through that whole thing all over again. But having that habit helps me. It helps me. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. And he gives a specific example of how they were doing that. This has been a constant battle. Jesus battled it with the Pharisees in his day. Paul battled the legalists. Read the book of Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And it continues to this day. Legalism is such a strong temptation because it gives us the opportunity to feel like we've done something that we can take credit for. And the flesh likes that. Flesh likes that. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They turn themselves away, literally, from the truth. I believe this is speaking of a willful, deliberate choice to reject the truth. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. The truth. Verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father. The truth. That's what our traditions have to be based on. Not in conflict with the truth. Our traditions must never replace the truth. But our tradition should be a reflection of the truth of God. If you're taking notes, jot down. I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They made a willful, conscious trade-in. They traded in the truth of God for the lie. The lie. The lie that you can earn your way to salvation. The lie that you can please God by your works in your flesh. They exchanged. Verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. These people are willfully rejecting the truth of God and willfully choosing error, and even rejoicing in others who are choosing error. I think about our culture. I think about some of the sins that are being flaunted. Flaunted. Praised, rejoiced, commended. Things that in our lifetime were considered disgraceful. And now they're being celebrated. And I think, how could that happen? And I read Romans 1 and I think, well, this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Our society, beloved, by and large, collectively has turned away from the truth. They have made a decision that this book doesn't matter. They think they know better than this book. And so they have replaced this book with human reasoning. That's always dangerous, beloved. They turn away from the truth. Our society has done that. Back in our lifetime, some of us, there was a general consensus that biblical truth was correct, that biblical morality was to be commended. And that's gone. There is no consensus anymore. In our lifetime, the Pledge of Allegiance did not include the words under God. You know, one nation under God, indivisible. Did you know those words under God weren't always there? Eisenhower's first term, he encouraged Congress to include the words under God. What do you think would be the chance today if those words were not in the Pledge of Allegiance of getting them added now? It's laughable. Atheists are lobbying to try to get them out. Okay. They're trying to get the motto, "In God we trust," removed from our national debate, removed from buildings and coins where it's printed. We're living in Crete. We're living in the culture that Paul is describing. That's why this book is so important. Because what Paul is writing to Titus about how to minister in an ungodly, God-rejecting culture is exactly what we need to know. Positively, in order they may be sound in the faith. Believers. Evidently, believers were swallowing this stuff. And I think, how could that be? How could believers be paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, turning away from the truth? How could that be? And it starts with neglecting this book. You just quit paying attention to the truth, and all of a sudden, the lies of Satan and the lies of the world start sounding pretty good. And they start sounding reasonable. After all, don't you want to be a loving person? Well, since when is love the highest attribute of God? Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim are floating around above the throne of God, they're not saying, love, love, love is the Lord of God, is the Lord of hosts. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, it's my opinion that none of God's attributes are above another. God is not more loving or more holy than he is love. He's not more loving than he is holy. They all work together in perfect balance because he's God. But our culture has rejected that. Our culture has rejected the concept of holiness and righteousness. It's just like it says in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you start trying to talk to people about morality and righteousness, they say, well, and it really irritates me because it comes across so condescending. If that works for you, that's fine. Has anybody ever had anybody tell you that? I want to smack them. If that works for you, that's fine. No. This is where the standard is. It's not whatever happens to feel right to you. It's what God says. And if what God says doesn't feel right to you, guess where the problem lies? And hint, it's not with God. It's not with God. The need for qualified elders, the third in his list, to discern between the pure and the defiled. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That give you the impression of God's opinion of false believers? Professed believers who are false? Discern between the pure and the defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. What does that mean? Sin is okay if you're pure? No. Because the pure person is going to reject that automatically. Romans chapter 14, Paul talked about your conscience. And if your conscience is bothered by something, then don't do it. To him who does not act in faith, to him it's sin. But to the undefiled, nothing pure. To the undefiled, nothing is pure. So he gives this comparison. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Realize that we made a transition between verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 13 and 14, I believe, we're talking about believers who have been misled and deceived and are walking in disobedience to God. Verse 15 and 16 are talking about false professors, unbelievers. Those who are defiled, does that describe a Christian? Defiled? Not in our nature. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart as holy unto God. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Have you tried having a conversation with some people like that and talk to them about the purity that God's looking for? And they just mock. They just scoff. Because to the undefiled, nothing is pure. For the undefiled, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. The corruption of the defiled, the mind and their conscience. We looked at Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, starting in verse 17. Follow along with me. Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. See that word mind? Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does that sound like our world? Does that sound like the world we live in? You read about the lifestyles of some movie stars and television stars and you think, that's disgusting. And they think it's great. Alcohol, drugs, and sex. I mean, isn't that what life's all about? Well, if all you're living for is this world, then probably it is. You know, if you only go around once, go for all the gusto. You remember those commercials? Paul said in Ephesians, futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Paul had said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that they are without God and without hope in the world. It sends a chill down my spine to think about the fate that awaits them. And they are willfully ignorant. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What a sad commentary on our world. To the pure, all things are pure, back in Titus 1:15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled.
Look at their confession.
They profess to know God.
If you ask the average person in the United States, are you a Christian? Most people will say, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I'm Catholic. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm Baptist. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to an IFCA church. Is that what makes a person a Christian or not a Christian? No. They don't seem to understand the difference.
It's interesting. There is a word for know. There are two different words for know in the Greek. One of them speaks of a personal experiential knowledge. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's that word. That's not this word. They're not even professing that they have that personal experiential knowledge. This is just a head knowledge. They know about God, actually. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. When you read verses 15 and 16, it just sounds so much like the world we live in. Unbelieving, professing to know God. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I know God. I worship God in my own way. But I'm okay. Well, God didn't give you that option, beloved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not up to each individual to decide what truth is for them. God has given us his truth. His word is truth. And they deny it and reject it. And they will suffer the consequences of that rejection, sadly. I take no joy in that. Hell is going to be a terrible place. We have the responsibility of telling them the truth. They may not like it. Many of them may not receive it. Many of them may persecute us because of it. But our responsibility is to tell them the truth. We'll have a little bit more to say about this next week, and then we'll go on into chapter 2, Lord willing. This is serious stuff, because this sounds so much like the morning newspaper. It sounds so much like today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so relevant, frighteningly relevant, Father. Help us to stay in your word, that we might always stay true to the truth of your word, Father. We will not give in to compromise to the traditions of men and the passing fads of our society and culture. Father, may we be gladly old-fashioned, clinging to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may we stand on that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.